The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Psalm 71 from the NIV. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, rescue me and deliver me. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of those who are evil and cruel. For you have been my hope, Sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. I have become a sign to many. You are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long. Do not cast me away when I am old. Do not forsake me when my strength is gone. For my enemies speak against me. Those who wait to kill me conspire together. They say, God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for no one will rescue him. Do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly, God, to help me. May my accusers perish in shame. May those who want to harm me be covered with scorn and disgrace. As for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of all your righteous deeds, of your saving acts all day long, though I know not how to relate to them all. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, Sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteous deeds, yours alone. Since my youth, God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, for my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. Your righteousness, God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, who is like you, God? Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. You will increase my honor and comfort me once more. I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I, whom you have delivered. My tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long, for those who wanted to harm me have been put to shame and confusion. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Molly. I don't know if it dawned on you as she was reading, but it dawned on me this week that man, there's just no way that I can cover this whole psalm in just one Sunday morning. I got a hunch we're going to be back here. I got a feeling I'm just going to skim the surface of this morning. But as you can see, though, obviously we're continuing on in our Summer in the Psalms series, and this morning's psalm is actually quite similar to last week's psalm in certain ways, in significant ways, I would even say. And yet it's also quite different in very helpful ways. And let me just say up front that my hope, my plan for this week was to try to put together a kind of a sequel to last week's message. So to begin with, let's talk about some of those similarities between these two psalms. If you were here with us last week, maybe it stood right out to you that the biggest similarity is that these psalms celebrate the unique nature of God. Last week in Psalm 148, we read this: let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, his splendor is above the earth in the heavens. And we find some very similar things, very similar language being used here. Look back beginning at verse 16 in the psalm that you've got in front of you. The psalmist says, I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteous deeds, yours alone. And then jumping down to verse 19, he says, your righteousness, God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, who is like you, God? Which is a rhetorical question, by the way, right? I mean, he's essentially saying, no one is like you, God. You are utterly unique. So you can see the similarities here. And this kind of language that's being used here is so good. I mean, it's just so helpful. It really has a way of lifting our thoughts, lifting our spirits even, lifting our hearts, lifting our gazes, and directing them back towards God, which was a big thing that we were focusing on last week. Or to steal some language from last week, that this spirit of praise, it has a way of rehydrating our parched souls. Why? Why would that be? And it's because we were created to do this very thing. We were created to consider God and to praise God in these sorts of ways. And last week's message may have taken you into that kind of headspace from the beginning of the message all the way to the end of the message. And the reason for that is because that's the psalm, Psalm 148. It's just praise from beginning to end. Last week's passage, it was a mountaintop sort of a psalm, I guess you could say. And the message was a mountaintop message. I may be assuming too much in saying that, but based on the content, I think it was. And if that was our experience, by the way, if last Sunday we had a mountaintop experience, that's great because we need it. We need that kind of thing. And I would argue that now more than ever, when you consider the kinds of circumstances that we all find ourselves in, now more than ever, we need that. We need that kind of head, you know, gaze lifting, spirit lifting wonder of an experience. And one of the reasons that we need it, I'll just think through this with you a little bit. One of the reasons that we need it is because we have to come back down from the mountain, right? We got to come back down. And that's where these two psalms actually differ a bit. If Psalm 148 was about spending some time on the mountaintop, then Psalm 71 is about taking the mountaintop and bringing it down with us into the valley. And by the way, as it relates to this, we're in really good hands this morning. We're in really good hands with this psalmist here. We don't know who wrote this exactly. We don't have a name. It's an anonymous psalm. But almost every commentator that I've come across suggests that the writer of this passage is a kind of a sage, a wise old soul. All right? And we do get some clues to that effect. Look at verse 5, for instance. You have been my hope, sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. Or jump down to verse 17. Since my youth, God, you have taught me. And to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, my God. Or jump down to verse 20. Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. And so what we can surmise is that although this individual is not necessarily on the last leg of their journey, they've been around the block a couple of times. In fact, one writer put it like this: all that we know or need to know about this nameless individual is that he is old or aging and has seen exceptional troubles which show no sign of abating. Against his failing strength, he now sets a long memory of God's faithfulness and a growing hope in his life-renewing power. And if I could describe this man's like overall tone with just one word, I guess I would say that he's confident. We're hearing confidence here. And his confidence, and so here's a connection back to last week. His confidence is in God's unique authority. His singular, you guys remember this? His singular, his vast, his strong authority. And those were our points from last week, by the way. And so we see our sage old friend here, bringing those things to bear upon some difficult life circumstances. He's taken those experiences down into the valley. And so that's the thing that we want to be thinking about here. How do we maintain confidence in times of crisis? That maybe just stick that in your hat. How do we maintain confidence in times of crisis? And let me just go ahead and say that that word confidence may mean something different than what you and I might immediately think of. And so we need to dig into it. Like, what does he have in mind when he uses this word? And so to get us started with, let me just throw out a couple of other questions for us, and we'll get into it. We'll jump into it. So first question, you may want to write these down. What is confidence? What is it? Second question, where do we find it? Third question, how do we grow in it? Pretty simple, right? And we're looking to our sage old friend here to guide us through all these questions. But one more time, what is confidence? Where do we find it? How do we grow in it? So what is, to begin with, what is confidence? And maybe that sounds like a silly question, just on the surface. But I do think that it's a worthy question. It's worthy of deeper consideration. And so let's just start by looking back at the text. Once again, verse 5, the psalmist says, "You have been my hope, sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth." And throughout this psalm, we get all kinds of other words that you could actually plug in to this with this word confidence. But let me give you an example. In fact, like right there in this very same verse, he also refers to God as being his hope. Do you see that? And it's intended here to be a synonym. In other words, the psalmist is thinking of these two words, hope and confidence, almost as being like interchangeable. You could just switch them out with one another. But that being said, let's just stick with the word confidence for right now. Okay. So what is confidence? And in particular, what does he have in mind when he uses this word? Now, obviously, we've got some pretty informed ideas about what this might mean. I'll throw out a couple of definitions that I came across just to help. Here's one. The feeling, what is confidence? The feeling or belief that one can rely on someone or something. Here's another one, slightly different. Confidence is the state of feeling certain about the truth of something. And actually, I mean, I think that those are pretty helpful, and I think that they carry over pretty well here. But let me get a bit more book. If I'm being bookish right now, let me be a little bit more bookish and hang in there with me. I do think that this will be helpful. But when you're trying to understand a word, or I'll just speak for myself, oftentimes to get a better sense of words that I come across in the Bible, what I'll do is I'll do a bit of cross-referencing and I'll look for other Bible verses that contain the same word to see how that word is being used. And by the way, there's all kinds of great free resources out there. If anybody's interested, please see me. I'd be happy to make some suggestions. But this can actually be very helpful. And probably the best thing for me to do is just to show you what I mean. So, for instance, this word confidence that we've got in verse 5, here's that word being used in a couple of other verses. The first one I'll share is Psalm 65, verse 5. It says this, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God, our salvation, the hope," so there it is, "of all the ends of the earth." So that interchangeable word hope is being used there again. Here's one from Job 18, verse 14. "He is torn from the tent in which he trusted," same word, "and is brought to the king of terrors." Kind of a weird verse to just kind of jump right into the middle of, but helpful in terms of some of the nuance that we get there. Here's just one more. Isaiah 32, verse 18. "My people will live in peaceful dwelling places in secure," same word, "in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest." And it gets translated as secure quite a bit if you look for it throughout the Bible. And so once again, what is confidence? What's the idea here? And it has something to do with what we put our trust in. It has something to do with what we put our hope in. It's got to do with the things that we look to for security. And what the psalmist tells us in verse 5 is that God is these things to him, all of these things, that God is his confidence and trust, that God is his hope and his security. So I hope that that's helpful in trying to answer this first question. But before we move on, I want us to look at just one more thing. I just want to highlight one more thing about this question concerning confidence. Because looking more closely here, we learn some other things. Oftentimes, we learn well not just by looking for what something might mean, but also by looking for what it might not mean. And we get a little bit of that here. So look down at verses 20 and 21. He says, though you, God, have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. You will increase my honor and comfort me once more. And this is one area where what we might assume confidence might mean here might be something a little bit different. Okay? Because this man is confident. I mean, you guys are picking up on that, right? He speaks with incredible confidence. He's saying, God, I believe that you will restore me eventually, right? You will bring me up and out of this hole that I find myself in. You will honor me. You will comfort me once again. But notice something else, though. He also says, you have made me see troubles, many and bitter. And here's another rendering of that same verse that I find very helpful. You caused me to experience many troubles and misfortunes, but you will revive me again. You will bring me up again, even from the depths of the earth. In other words, the psalmist possesses a confidence in God. He trusts him. He looks to him as his source of security. And yet he recognizes that his life may not necessarily look that way. In fact, it may not even feel that way necessarily. And if you're hearing me right, this is kind of a bit of a paradox, right? Kind of like, what are you talking about, Willis? You know, Doug, like, are you trying to get me mixed up? Are you trying to confuse me? How can both of these things be true at the same time? And this right here, in case you don't know, this is a classic theological conundrum, I guess you could call it. And it's a really important one. And before we finish up here, I'd like for us to really take a little bit of time to puzzle it over. But for right now, though, I just simply want to point this out, that this man's definition of confidence doesn't necessarily imply comfort. I guess that's what I'm trying to get at. If you're like, what are you saying? That's what I'm trying to say. I could put this a little bit differently. It seems that in his mind, looking to God as his security didn't necessarily involve certainty. Is it related to the surrounding circumstances of his life on the ground? For him, confidence in God may actually include discomfort. Experiencing his security may actually involve a lack of security in the day-to-day, play-by-play reality of life. And so I've just committed an entire point to trying to answer the question, what is confidence? And now I've probably got most of you completely confused about confidence. Kind of like, I thought I knew what it was, and now I don't even know anymore, Doug, you know. So hopefully you haven't lost confidence in me. Hang in there with me a little bit longer. I'll get us there. So, okay, we asked the question, what is confidence? And according to the writer of this psalm, it has to do with hope. It has to do with trust. Somehow and in some way, it has to do with security, and yet it may involve troubles. It may involve many troubles. It may involve bitter troubles. And so now we're asking the question, where do we find it? Where do we find confidence? And you could take that question a few different ways. You could take that question to mean, where do you find confidence? Where do I find confidence? Or you could take it like this. Where do we find this confidence, this particular kind of confidence that this wise old sage possesses? And of course, we're still puzzling. Like, we got to come back to this theological conundrum that I mentioned. So if we're going to work through these questions, we've got to work that kink out, I guess. Well, at least a little bit. So let's start here. Let's start with the kink. Look with me at verse 3. And this is a prayer, by the way. He says to God, be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. And this is where we're going to spend a lot of time. This is a really, really rich metaphor that he's working with here. We've got to get inside of it. And to help, I really like the way that the NASB put the first part of that verse. It reads like this. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. And that is helpful because it accurately reflects the language that's being used here, but it gives us language that I think that makes good sense to us. Because he's really talking about a dwelling place here. He's talking about an abode. He's saying, God, please be my secure habitation. In other words, God, be my home. Be a home to me. That's a metaphor that we can work with. And by bringing us to it, he's really just going straight to the heart of the issue, because what makes a home a home? Think with me. What makes a home a home? What do we aspire for our homes to be? And I think that these things are pretty obvious, right? I think that we aspire for our homes to be places of security, that they would be predictable places, that they would be dependable places. I mean, it's tough to live on the road. If you've ever done it, or if your work takes you on the road, it's tough to live out of a suitcase. It's tough to live out of a backpack. And hopefully our homes are what we aspire for them to be. And when they are, there's something about them that's very comforting. If you've ever been away for a long time and you've come back home, then you probably know what I'm talking about. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm looking out to see if he's here. If you don't know what I'm talking about, talk to Will Oliver. He just got back from being on a crazy long hike on the long trail of Vermont. It's something like 273 miles. I'm guessing he got back home and he was just like, yes, refuge. You know? He's probably sleeping right now. Home is special, isn't it? Home might be the thing that you think of when you read this word refuge that's being used over and over again in this psalm. Hopefully, your home is a safe place. Hopefully, it's a place of rest. It's meant to be a place where you can truly let your guard down. It's meant to be a place where you can put your feet up and relax, where you can freely celebrate, where you can freely grieve, where you can freely grow. And here's another way of thinking about this. Here's another angle for you. For the most part, we don't like change, do we? We don't like change. Some change is good, you know. It's good to change your clothes sometimes. It's good to change up the meals that you're eating. I mean, you can only eat pizza for so many days in a row, right? It's good to change the furniture around a little bit. I'm not a fan of that, personally. My wife will tell you, but some of you I know. But I think that's about it, right? Did I miss anything? Like, we like it when things in life are relatively unsurprising. We like familiarity. When we're among things and routines and places and people with whom we're most familiar, that typically is when we feel most confident and secure. And it's interesting. I've never really given too much thought to this word habitation that I shared from the NASB. But it's all in here, okay? You guys remember that old Prego commercial? It's in there. You remember that? Anybody? No? Nobody remembers that Prego commercial? Really? Come on, guys. It's in there. Okay. Well, anyways, it's in there. It's in this word. If you think about it, it has the word habitual within it. The word habitation, the root word for it is habit. And so it speaks directly to all these kinds of things that we're talking about right here. A habitation is a place that we expect familiar and customary things to be happening. Things that we're accustomed to, habitual things, consistent things, right? And so what does the psalmist say? What is he praying right here? He says, be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. To which I can always go and find you. To be just as dependable as you've always been to me. Be that for me. Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go and find you to be steady, to find you to be wonderfully unchanging, to be precisely who you've expressed yourself to be, who you've promised yourself to be, full of grace and truth, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come, where the light is always in, is always on, where the door is always open, where I'm always welcome, where I can let my guard down, put my feet up beneath the shelter of your care, God. And how does he end that verse? This is interesting. He says, for you are my rock and my fortress. So he says, be my secure habitation. And then he says, because you are my secure habitation. Be my home because you are my home. You're my home. God, above all other homes. Can you say that? Can I say that? We're living in some of the most unfamiliar times of our lives right now. Predictability has left the building, hasn't it? Our sense of security as it relates to the surrounding circumstances of our lives has massively deteriorated. And it's all happened inside of like 6 months. I mean, what does that tell you? I mean, it tells you that the foundations of this world are weak, right? And like all high-pressure, sticky situations, these are some pretty revealing moments for everybody. I think we could probably all say that these have been revealing times for us. And when we come up upon things like this, the kinds of questions that we ought to be asking ourselves are, what are our places of habitation? Where do we tend to go to find our sense of confidence and security in times of crisis? Or here's one that cuts maybe a little bit deeper than that, okay? What are our functional saviors when our backs are up against the wall? And to use some biblical language here, those are our idol questions, if you know what I mean. What are our idols when our backs are up against the wall? In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller, he really puts a finger on the nerve of what I'm trying to get at here. He says this, one of the signs that an object is functioning as an idol is that fear becomes one of the chief characteristics of life. When we center our lives on the idol, we become dependent on it. If our counterfeit God is threatened in any way, our response is complete panic. We do not say, what a shame, how difficult, but rather, this is the end. There's no hope. In recent days and weeks and months, have you felt panicked at all? Have you felt threatened in any way? Or another telltale sign that he gets into in this book is, it's about anger. What's got you ticked off lately? What are you angry about? What are you irritated about? Why so threatened? Why so anxious? An idol always reveals the sin beneath the sin. And the sin beneath the sin almost always comes back to these very same things that we're talking about. What are we putting our hope in? Functionally speaking, what are you placing your confidence in? What's going to save the day for you? What are your security blankets that put you at ease, that help you sleep at night? And to help us to identify some of these things, I'll just highlight a few of the things that tend to raise our blood pressure these days. And man, there's loads. I could go on for a long time here. What could we talk about? We could talk about the upcoming school year for those of you who have young children. I mean, this is creating a lot of anxiety. This is creating a lot of anger. I could bring up finances and the economy. Thorny social issues. We could talk for hours about masks. Couldn't we? I mean, can you, like 7 months ago, could you have even imagined that something as small as a mask could just result in so much controversy and panic and anger and frustration? It's crazy. Or we've got an election coming up. Okay. We've got an election coming up in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all of this crisis and controversy. So here's an experiment. Okay. If the election doesn't go the way that you hope it will, like, so for instance, if I had a crystal ball up here and I could look in and I could tell you right now, hey, I know how you're hoping that this thing's going to pan out. It's not going to pan out the way that you think it is. If I could tell you that, what would your response be? Would it be, what a shame, how difficult? Or would it be, this is the end. There's no hope. Would you be excessively panicked, threatened, or outraged? And if so, if that's the case, you may be dwelling in the wrong house. What is the true bottom line habitation of your soul? And I think the psalmist has taken us there. By the way, did you guys hear the story about Tom Brady wandering into the wrong house? You guys hear about this? So after he abandoned all of us and moved to Florida to play for the Buccaneers, I told you, change is difficult. Like, we don't like change, okay? This is maybe highlighting some habitation issues for me. This may be confessional. But really, though, these are all... he wandered into the wrong house. Like, he just moved there. He wandered into somebody else's house. Pretty funny. But really, though, you know, all these things that we're talking about here, these are all habitation questions. They're refuge quandaries. I really hope that we can all see that. And so we've got to wrestle with them. Where do you and I find our confidence? We've got to ask. We've got to probe. And then lastly, and very quickly, we're coming to the end here, how do we grow in this confidence? Okay? This guy here, he's onto something. So how do we grow in the kind of confidence that we see on display in the life of this wise old sage? Let's pull up a chair. So a few quick observations. First observation, he's wrestling. How do you grow in this kind of confidence? You wrestle. He's wrestling. He sounds very confident in his statements. I know that, okay? He says things like, as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. But when you hear that, don't get the wrong idea, okay? You know, these are not passive statements that he's making. He isn't saying, it just keeps bubbling up effortlessly. I just keep praising him more and more. I don't even know how. That's not what's going on here. He's making a conscious effort to praise God in this psalm. Remember, he's known troubles, many and bitter, and he's in trouble here, okay? He's up against enemies of some kind for some reason. We don't know exactly why. We don't know exactly what. But he's in trouble. He's fighting for his faith. This is why he's pleading with God and saying, be my refuge. God, you are my habitation, but be my habitation. I need you. Help me in this way, right? However, let me say this, if this is coming easily for him in any way, there's a reason for it. And this brings me to my second observation. If it does come easily, it's likely because it's a habitual thing for him. There's that word again, right? Verse 5, for you have been my hope, sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth, from birth. I have relied on you. He's been at this for a while. This isn't new for him. And if we want his confidence, we need to do like him, and we need to establish this good habit that he's got of making the Lord our truest habitation. And then lastly, you know, the only way that we can truly grow in this, I mean, the place to start, I guess you would say, is by being grafted in. By being brought through the front door, okay? Speaking to his disciples in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, abide in me. This is habitation language, right? Abide equals abode. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't grow in this kind of confidence apart from Jesus. Apart from him, you can do nothing to this end. And again, this is habitation language. He goes on to say this, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide, make your home in my love, he says. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is the true offering of a secure habitation. Okay? It's interesting that Jesus refers to himself as the door again and again. You know? Enter in here. And here's the thing. I mean, this offer to enter in with Jesus, it was a costly one, right? It cost him his life. It cost him his own blood. And it's an offer that this world can never destroy. Come what may. Things seem troubled right now. Seems like we're in a crisis. It could get way worse. And as bad as it might get, it can't touch this. This is a secure refuge. This is a rock of refuge for us in him. Two questions before I pray. Do you know this for yourself? If you don't, you can. Jesus says, come. Come to me. Enter in here freely. Second question, are you growing in it? Is this a habit for you? Please pray with me. Father, thank you once again for the instruction of your word. God, I thank you for unique metaphors that just have a way of opening my mind to significant truths that you're trying to share with me. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you condescend, all the ways that you uniquely draw near to us that we might know you. And in particular, we thank you that you totally condescended, that you took on flesh, that you walked with us, that you bore our troubles, that you carried our griefs, and that you laid down your life that you might call us your own. And God, as we continue on with our service, I pray that that might result in worship. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.